He was caught shoplifting. He went to jail for his preliminary hearing. He goes before the judge, and the judge says, well, how do you plead? And he says, well, not guilty. And the judge says to him, well, don't you know? We have a video of you shoplifting. Oh, I know you've got the video. We have clear evidence it was you. Oh, I shoplifted. Why are you pleading not guilty? So, well, I don't think shoplifting should be a crime. The judge said, all right, I'll give you 30 seconds to explain this one, just for the humor of it. He said, it's very simple, Judge. People acquire clothing in many different ways. Some people sew them. Some people buy them. Some people get them by hand-me-down. I just acquire my clothing by stealing it out of stores. There are many ways to acquire clothing, and I want all of them to be accepted. Of course, we would say that's just ridiculous reasoning, and it doesn't make any sense, and the judge is going to say, okay, just plead guilty and get it over with. But the problem is we tend to approach God that same way. Oh, there are many paths that lead to God. And then there are many paths that lead to pleasing God. And the nerve of God to say there's only going to be one way to do that. And so today, as we continue through our treaty process known as the Book of Deuteronomy, and we begin to get to what we call the general stipulations of the king to his followers, this is where we tend to kind of sit back and go, fall off our stool. That was a fascinating little move right there. This is where we tend to say at this point, the nerve of God to intervene in our life specifically. I mean, we're fine with God being our creator and being our sustainer and being our provider, which is the first part of the treaty. Remember, we've been walking through this kind of suzerain vassal Eastern treaty, ancient Eastern treaty process, which is what the Book of Deuteronomy is laid out in. So it begins with the introduction of the suzerain. He's the conquering king. The vassal is the conquered people. So the first part in Deuteronomy 1:1-9, with God introduces himself through his servant, spokesperson Moses, reminds them that he's their king and their conqueror, and that they're his followers. The second part of that opening, that preamble, is then the historical presentation of all either the good that the king has done for the people or what he's done to other people in the past who haven't followed him. And so in chapters 1-5 in Deuteronomy, we talked about this last week, God lays out how he rescued them from Egypt. He's going to remind us here how he rescued them from kings, how he punished them for not going into the land when they were supposed to. So he established his historical authority with them. And having done that, now he begins what is known as the general stipulation of the treaty. And in the general stipulation of the treaty, he lays out kind of the expectation. So the Ten Commandments are literally the general stipulations of the treaty. And so we're going to be looking at that this week, next week, and then after the missions conference, the weeks to come, of some of those general stipulations. Then we get into the specific stipulations, meaning the Ten Commandments give us a broad stroke. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. But the specific stipulations say this is what adultery looks like, this is what murder looks like, this is what we're going to call stealing. Gets into the specific details of the stipulations. Finally, it's ended with the blessings and cursings and the calling of the witnesses. And so we're going to take a look at all of Deuteronomy under this light of this treaty between now and the first part of December as we take a look at the book of Deuteronomy. But today, we begin the general stipulations by specifically taking a look at the Ten Commandments. And next week, you'll take a look at the greatest commandment. I'll be in Chile, but you'll be in good hands as Brad Hayen from Grace Chapel, who has done a lot of studying on the book of Deuteronomy and talked through it several times, is going to come in and pick up chapter 6 for us. I'm very excited you're going to be able to hear from him on that. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 this time and look at verses 1-5 as we begin the list of the general stipulations. And God begins it with basically representing the members of the treaty or the members of the covenant. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at the message for today. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray that you would open our hearts up, that we would not approach the Ten Commandments as something we're familiar with or as something we're afraid of or as something that seems too difficult to bear. May we just approach them as you're the great lover of our soul, the great caretaker of ourselves, presenting them to us. And so may we see that clearly as we see your word today. So allow us just to understand that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin now by taking a look at the members of this treaty. Remember, I told you at times, even throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that the whole book is laid out in treaty fashion. Individual chapters contain much of it as well. And so chapter 5 is kind of God reintroducing himself as who he is and why he can say to the people, these are my commandments to you. Verse 1 of chapter 5, Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. So the first people mentioned in the treaty are the people of Israel. Okay, they are to be a part of this. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make the covenant, but with us who are all us here alive today. So this is not the first time the Ten Commandments are being read to the people. This is the second, maybe even the third time when they were first presented to Moses and he came out and read them to the people. And then the people rebelled and would not go into the Promised Land. So that entire generation passed away. And so all of their children now, 40 years later, are alive and they're being reminded of the covenant. So Moses is saying, look, that covenant wasn't just made with your parents. You don't get to say, well, that was mom and dad's rules. That was what God, the deal God had made mom and dad, but he didn't make this with us. Moses says, no. He made those covenant with you at the bottom of Mount Sinai. That's the land of Horeb. He made them with you. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, verse 4, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. So the people's reaction was one of, we are afraid of God. We do not want to actually meet him face to face. So you continue to be the spokesperson, but we will obey. So with that said, God then used Moses as the spokesperson to bring about these commandments. So as we begin to read now the rest of Deuteronomy, literally from chapter 5 almost to the very end, except for when we get to the story of Moses passing away, this is all a rehearsal. This is a rehearsal of what their parents heard at least once. They've probably heard once before, and they're going to hear it one more time now before they go into the Promised Land. We know them as the Ten Commandments, but we've been looking at the entire book of Deuteronomy as we present the law as not just a series of laws, but instead as a guardrail. So we've been using this comic for you, and so let's go to this next slide. And I know it's familiar, but it really helps kind of bring our minds into focus. As we look at the Ten Commandments, the same thought comes about, is that they're not a confining fence. It's not something to keep you in. See, the purpose of the law of God is to keep you on the right side of holiness. Sin tells us, no, jump over here. Jump over the fence, because life is better over the fence. What God is saying is he's not trying to take away good things from your life. He's trying to keep you on the right side of holiness, because really, it's a guardrail. The law of God is a guardrail to keep us on the right side of holiness. The moment we jump over that guardrail, we jump into sin. We jump into problems. We realize that it wasn't a fence that was confining us. It was a guardrail that was protecting us. And so that's how I want us to look at each of the Ten Commandments today, as not as something confining us, but as a guardrail that protects us. So let's go through these one at a time. Beginning in verse 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we begin with commandment number 1, and that is no other gods. So God reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. End of sentence. Literally could be the capping sentences for all of the rest of the commandments. Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, I took you out of slavery, therefore I expect the following things. Commandment number 1, I expect you shall have no other gods before me. Very simple. See, God reminds them in verse 6 that he is already their proven rescuer and protector. And so if they choose to walk away, to jump over the guardrail of proven rescuing and protection, let's look what happens. Just turn the page to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 14 and 15. God tells them what will happen. If you jump the guardrail and go to some other god, here's what's going to happen. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Haven't you been told all your life that jealousy isn't good? How can God be good and be jealous? Remember, God comes from perfection. He comes from righteousness. Everything he does is free of sin and guilt. So jealousy in itself is not a wrong thing, as long as it comes from the standpoint of you're not doing it for selfish reasons. Jealousy is if you know what is right and people are doing what is wrong, and you should be jealous for them to do what is right. So God is saying, let me tell you what is right. I've rescued you. I've protected you. I've provided for you. I have done everything for you. If you decide to forsake me and turn to some other god, that's going to make me jealous. And as a result, it's going to make my anger stir, and it's going to be kindled against you, and it's going to cause you to be destroyed from off the face of the earth. So the first thing we see in this guardrail, when God sets up the guardrail and says, don't go to other gods. Don't pick another method to survive through the world. Don't think there's something better than I am out there. Don't put me to the side saying, if you do, you're actually leaping from proven rescue, proven protection. You're jumping into jealousy, anger, and destruction. Nobody willingly walks into that. Nobody wakes up on a morning and says, you know, I think today I'm going to walk into somebody's jealousy. I'm going to tick off somebody and get them angry at me. I'm going to walk into destruction. But sin convinces us that jumping over the guardrail, it only shows us the pretty side of it and never shows us the truth. So it tells us, no, you're free to be your own person. You should make your own decision. You can do better than this. You don't need to obey these commands. And God said, if you do that, then you're going to walk into jealousy, anger, and destruction. Commandment number two takes a look at no carved images, how we actually worship this God who is going to protect us. So verse 8 through 10 says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is saying, not only should there be no other gods, but the way you worship me is going to be a little bit confined. I don't want you creating an image of me. We already read in chapter 4 that part of that process was is that when God revealed himself to them at their request, he spoke out of the fire and the thunder and the smoke in their midst, that there was no image for them to see, only a voice to hear. So he did that because he didn't want them to latch onto that image, create an idol of that image, and begin to worship the image. Even the cross today can become an idol, can become an image. The goal of us having the cross as an example for us is not that the cross itself has any power. It's just a T. It's just a letter T, a couple pieces of wood put together, or metal, or however you have your cross. Your cross itself offers you no distinct help. Hanging your cross from your rearview mirror of your car doesn't guarantee you safety. Hanging it from your neck doesn't guarantee you a track into heaven. What the cross is designed to do is to remind you of Jesus' sacrifice for you. The cross itself has no distinct power. Christ has all the power. And so God is saying, don't create an image that's going to even remind you of me. Just put the image aside and come directly to me. So don't carve out an image to remind. If you do that, you're going to be leading people astray. And we can see it throughout the Old Testament, even our own lives, is the moment an image is used in order to reflect on God, that image becomes a thing that is worshipped, and then it leads everybody astray. And so look what happens here. It says that if you do that, then you'll be visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. First, let's look what happens. If we go to carved images, if we go to other gods or false gods and worship them, verse 10 says that we're leaving the steadfast love of God. Because God shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep his commandments. So by worshiping God in the proper manner, it gives us access to the steadfast love. To determine we're not going to worship God in the way he's told us to worship him, and we're going to jump that guardrail, then it sounds harsh. He says he's a jealous God. We've already heard that. He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What does he mean there? What he means is that the moment you begin to take on worshiping God in your own format, so maybe it's not even an idol or something physical. Maybe you've just decided, it's okay. I can draw close to God any way I want to. I can pick my own path to God. I can pick my own way to get clothing. So if I want to shoplift, I'll do it. We know that's wrong. But we tend to take that theology into God. It's okay. I can worship God any old way I want to. I don't have to follow the rigid standard of the Word of God. God says, if you do that, then not only are you leading yourself astray and facing my jealousy and my wrath, but because you're now a wrong role model, you're leading those under you astray. And because those under you who have been led astray don't know any better, they're going to tell them under them how to do something. And by the time we get to the fourth generation, you're going to have a confused mess of people who aren't even thinking about me, that have been so confused. And that's why your sin today, your selfishness today, your desire to walk with God your own way today, literally impacts your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Because you become the standard bearer for how to worship God instead of the Word of God becoming the standard bearer. So God says, if you want to leap away from my steadfast love and worship me any old way, not only are you not worshiping me, but you are leaping in to jealousy. You are jumping into sin being passed down to the generation to generation. You're even jumping into hate, actually people who hate me, you're leading others to hate me as well. But here's the most amazing one is that you're also jumping into stupidity. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and God's not even subtle about this. It's rather interesting how straightforward God is, because the idea that you would actually choose an item or a way of life or your own thought pattern to worship God instead of what God has handed you, God says that's just kind of ridiculous. We're going to start all the way in verse 12, actually, 44:12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arms. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So the ironsmith is making stuff and he gets worn out and he's tired. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. So both the ironsmith and the carpenter, they're taking material around them, using their own strength, and building these idols. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, warms himself, he kindles a fire, bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. After he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I have seen the fire," and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." God says, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread in its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make a rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" Look at verse 20. "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Now, I'm assuming many of you aren't going to go home and break out your 2x4 and make it into an idol and cut half of it for fire and the other half you're going to make into an idol and maybe with your metal or whatever. It's highly unlikely you're going to do that. But let me tell you what you will do, to which the same answer will come, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" You will say to yourself, "I'm smart enough to figure out to get to God my own way. I'm smart enough to live forever without the help of God. I'm smart enough that I don't need the confining rules of the Bible to lead me, guide me, and direct me. I can do this on my own. Or I've got my own rabbi and my own teacher, and I like what this guy teaches over here. It's not from the Bible, but it sure is a feel-good thing. He is very, very smart. He's very, very intelligent. I'm going to follow him. That seems right for me." Well, you want to know some other very, very smart and very, very intelligent people? They're known as murderers and rapists. They're known as lawbreakers. But they're not stupid people in prison. There's some very intelligent people. Here's my point. Is the same mind of a man that can be used to make really nice-sounding religious platitudes that make your life easy and might give you eternal life, the same convincing can come from a person who ends up doing the most heinous of acts and convincing themselves of the most heinous of things. And so you can't trust in those either. You can't trust in yourself either. In the end, you're going to find out if you trust in anything else but what comes from God himself to you. And let's be thankful that we have the Word of God that doesn't come from man about God, but comes from God to man, revealing himself to us. Let's be thankful we have that. Because if we're going to rely on our own knowledge, our own wisdom, or somebody else's fine-sounding arguments, one day we're going to look and say, "That was one big fat lie in my right hand. And it's led me completely astray." So let's be thankful. That's why God says, don't let anything else. It's not just a physical idol. Don't let any other man, any other work of your own thought, lead you contrary to the Word of God. You are creating your own idol. And you look foolish in the end. You're jumping into stupidity. That's what Isaiah tells us. So that's why we don't want to leave steadfast love and jump into those things. Commandment number 3 is don't use God's name in vain. Look at verse 11 back in Deuteronomy 5. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, we've kind of watered this down to, well, just don't cuss using God's name. And though that's correct, that's not really the underlying statement of don't take the Lord's name in vain. The idea here is that the name of God represents who he is and what he does. And so when we begin to misuse the name of God, then we are taking it in vain. Now, if you're a believer or call yourself a Christian, that means you're a Christ follower. That's what Christian means. Okay, you can't decide I'm a Christian in 8 out of these 10 points. But these other 2 points, I'm not going to be a follower of God. You're taking God's name in vain. You're literally wearing the name Christ, a name of God, and deciding, well, I'm good for about 6 of them, but there's 4 of them I'm not going to bother following. And so I'm going to get away with this. You're taking the name of God in vain. You can't just take part and parcel and then say, you know, the rest I ignore. And so God is saying, don't take my name in vain. Don't make promises. Be careful of things like, you know, I promise to God, or that's a God thing. It's funny, that's kind of the more popular term. Now, even I've used it. That's a God thing. You know, we never say that's a God thing if there's tragedy. We only say that's a God thing if it's a good thing, normally to us. And so we got to be careful when we say that's a God thing. Is it really? Or are we just attributing something else to God? We have to be careful when we say, I promise to God. It used to be when people would say, you know, praise the Lord all the time, you'd stop them and say, well, then do that. I mean, do you really want to praise the Lord? Or is that just a word that flies out of your mouth? Don't use phrases about God in vain. But it's not just a phrase thing. It's your life. If God is your creator, don't live your life separate from your creator. You're putting God's name in vain. Now, let me show you how that fits. Because we don't take names as seriously as God does. So, you know, we've got our names, and very few of them are based on some tradition or expectation of how we're going to live. I mean, yeah, I'm named after my father and my grandfather. But the name itself, I think James means saint, and I certainly haven't lived up to that, so that's for sure. But the idea is that the only expectation is hopefully I'll hold up the family name well. Whereas, especially in ancient times, when people were named at their birth, there was an expectation they would live up to that name. That's why many of the Hebrew names actually have sayings that follow. One who sustains, God provides, one who follows. It's this idea that this person will walk in the correct way based on their name. God's name is the same way. Listen to 2 Samuel 7:26. Your name will be magnified forever. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, Lord, how majestic is your name. Psalm 54:1, God, save me by your name. Psalm 135:13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Isaiah 63:16, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, from old is your name. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great and might. You see, for God, those things we would attribute to Him, we would attribute to His character, to His strength, to His longevity. But because He is God, His name represents all of those things. So we want to represent what His name represents. So when you decide you're going to take God's name in vain, when you decide to say, yeah, I know who God is, I know how great and wonderful He is, but I'm not going to listen to that, I'm not going to follow that, I'm going to do my own thing, we're basically jumping away from majesty, from His saving power. Remember, He's the Redeemer. We're jumping away from his enduring nature. We're jumping away from redemption. We're jumping away from His might. So we're jumping away from this solid foundation, trusting in ourselves. Look what happens to somebody who treats God's name vainly. Psalm 139:20. These are His enemies. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. An enemy of God has to take His name in vain. They have to assume that God is not going to come through on all His promises. They have to assume that in the end, God is not going to win. If we live our life separate from God, we are assuming that God is wrong about heaven and hell, and we're assuming that He's wrong about what's going to happen in the end. We're taking His name in vain. So we're jumping from eternal majesty, eternal redemption, eternal salvation, eternal might, and we're jumping in to becoming an enemy of God. So that's what the guardrails are for, trying to warn you to not take your life lightly separate from the Word of God, because you're going to end up on the enemy side of God. Let's take a look at the next one. Next one is the Sabbath. This is commandment number 4, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey. It goes on and on. Drop down to verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is the second time, as the Ten Commandments are presented, at the very beginning and now in the middle, they're reminded you were a slave in Egypt and God rescued you. What does it have to do with the Sabbath? This is the suzerain. Remember, the suzerain is the high king, the conquering king, in this case, the rescuing king, the king that takes him out of slavery. It's his way of saying, don't forget who rescued you. Don't forget who took care of you. And the way you're going to remember that is you're not going to work 7 days a week. You're not going to go 7 days a week. There's going to be one day a week that you're going to stop and rest and reflect on me. There's kind of an underlying statement here, too, is that the people who do not stop and rest lose their reflection on God eventually. They're so wrapped up in the temporary, so wrapped up in the immediate, so wrapped up in the go. They say they're doing this. I work 7 days a week. I'm full of activity 7 days a week, so I'm setting aside for the future or whatever that excuse may be. But what they're actually doing is not pausing long enough to reflect on God or life. They become forgetful. And so the suzerain, the Almighty God, says, I don't want you to forget me or what I've done. So once a week, you're going to take time out to do that. Now, He set aside an actual day. It's interesting because the disciples in the New Testament, they observed that Sabbath day, but because they were then worshiping Jesus and they couldn't worship Jesus in the synagogue, after they were faithful Jews and worshiped Jehovah God with the Jews, then on Sundays, they would then worship Jesus, Jehovah God, in a way that would not offend the Jews who they were the day before, but would honor God there. And so then because Jesus rose on a Sunday, the worship and celebration of God was moved traditionally, not by the commandment, but traditionally to Sundays. What has not been set aside is that God still wants us to rest. God has not decided don't rest. He's still very clear that he wants us to rest and that rest will cause us to reflect on him. We, especially in the Western world, confuse rest with non-working activity. So we tend to think, well, I'm not working, but my whole weekend is full of activity. I'm going, and then we're more exhausted on the weekend than we are on the week. That's not what rest is in God's eyes. God's eyes, when you take rest, you take time aside where you literally are ceasing from this massive amount of activity, reflecting on him, literally sleeping, relaxing, reading the Word of God. That's why Sunday makes it easier. Maybe if you end up worshiping on a Saturday night, but you can let that be the beginning or the end of a day that you've set aside to honor God. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean that everything you do is specifically religious, but it means you've ceased from your weekly activity, from your normal things, in order to then focus on God. Why? So you will not forget how great and mighty your provider is. You'll not forget that even though you weren't in Egypt, that he rescued you from the slavery of sin. If you continue at a non-stop pace in your life, you will eventually forget about God. You'll forget about his awesome work, and you have to get back into the habit, and that's why rest is so critical. So if we move from one to the other, we're going to leap from rest, period. We're going to leap from the reflection of God, and we're going to leap from the worship of God, and we're going to leap into exhaustion and forgetfulness and dishonoring of God. Just by the fact that we refuse to take some time to slow down and to rest. Let's look at the next one. This is commandment number 5, verse number 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And there's the answer right there. If you choose not to honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, then your days aren't going to be as long and they're not going to go as well with you. Now, you don't get to say, well, you know, you don't know my mom and dad, and you don't know how they were. Now, honoring does not mean you continue to put up with abuse or that you ignore anything that was wrong done in the past, but it means that you're not going to seek revenge or seem to make their life more miserable. Honoring means that in the best of your ability, you're going to continue to try to keep doors open, have some type of connected relationship, as long as you're not in danger of being abused or being hurt in the process. So God says you have to continue to honor. He doesn't set an age limit on this. This is a challenge, really, to adult children who have to continue to honor their children, their parents. God says if you give up this honoring, then it's actually going to be hard for you. You are not going to live as well in the land I'm giving you if you do not continue to honor. You're going to become a dishonorable person. I mean, let me just give you a simple example by way of story. So a mom is watching her daughter, and she's playing house, and she's got the little table set up and got all the people around the table. And so the mom comes up and says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm playing house, and it's dinner time. Really? Well, tell me who's at the table. Well, this is me, and this is my husband, and these are all my children. And the mom says, well, where's your dad and I? Oh, we didn't invite you over because we're not going to like you because you don't like grandma and grandpa right now anyway. So you're the role model for your children. The way you're treating your adult parents right now, you're making a statement to your children. This is how I expect you to treat me when I'm older. Now, again, if they've abused you and hurt you and even currently are causing great, you know, struggle for you, then somehow you've got to work through that without putting yourself back in danger. But somehow you've got to communicate to your children, we're still going to do some type of honoring here. We're still going to figure out a way that we can communicate and work and love them despite the fact that they're making it difficult on us. It doesn't mean you set yourself back in harm's way. But it also doesn't give you the right just to write them off because you don't like the way they've handled a couple things. And so the idea there is that if you don't, you're going to leap from being... Because a person who honors his mother and father are naturally honorable. Their days are longer, their days are better. So if you don't honor your father and mother, Word of God says you're going to leap from being honorable, having long days and well days, to you're going to leap into being a dishonorable person. Your days are going to be shorter and your days are not going to be as well because you yourself are going to create your own struggles in the process. Commandment number 6, Verse 17, you shall not murder. That seems pretty straightforward, but really, I mean, God could just say don't kill and we could agree with it, but does he have a reason for that? Why does he say don't murder? We go back to Genesis chapter 4 and we look at the first murder, and the answer is there, that when Cain killed Abel, God said to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground against you. In other words, the only reason why God says don't kill is because he knows that in the end, you're going to be hunted and hounded by that your whole life. We're not talking self-defense here. We're talking about just a deliberate decision to kill. And usually the way you want to look at it, if you're doing away with somebody because they're not as valuable as you think you are. It's the only reason you're going to kill somebody else because they're less valuable than you. So that's not just a murder as we know with a gun or something. That also goes if you decided that somebody is not as valuable because of a handicap or of any other reason. They're an inconvenience to my life. They're not as valuable to productive to human society. Then I'm going to do away with them. That will be considered murder. Why? Because the book of James tells us that man is made in the image of God. So that means that every person, even the person you consider the closest to perfection and the person that you consider the farthest from perfection, is still made in the image of God. And that's why God says you as another man have no right to walk around killing off mankind, because you're actually killing a representation of my image. And so to decide that you're going to murder is to leap from acknowledging that God is the creator, that God honors his creation and protects his creation. Jesus takes it one step farther and says, it's not just murder. It's not just the physical act of murder, it's the actual physical act of hating. He puts hating on the same par. The only person you hate is somebody you consider less valuable, less worthy, less honorable than yourself. I mean, you don't hate somebody you think is more valuable, more honorable than you are. The reason you hate somebody is because you convince yourself that they can be a step lower and you have the right to be angry and mad with them. Again, Jesus says, don't do that. Don't let murder back up and be your terms of hate. He's going to tell us if you're hating somebody in your heart, you're killing them because you are treating them in a way that dishonors the creation of God. So if you're going to murder, you're going to leap from God is the creator. God is honoring his creation. God is protecting his creation. You're going to leap to the blood of victims crying out against you. You're going to leap into no place to hide. Even if you were never caught, even if you seem to supposedly got away with it, God is saying it will haunt you. I mean, the very blood of the one you have killed is going to haunt you. Now, as I go through all these commandments, you need to know, and we'll talk about this in the end, that fortunately, there's not an expectation that you will keep these commandments to the T. That God provides literally an out for all of them. We'll discuss them at the end. So this isn't hopeless. But it is a reminder that if we want to live on the side of holiness, which we're created to do, then we got to live on the right side of the guardrail. Okay, let's go on to the next one, adultery. Adultery is commandment number 7, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is on par. Adultery, by the way, is a quick definition, is any sexual activity that takes place outside of marriage. That's simple. So two people who aren't married that are having sex together are committing adultery. A husband or wife who are having sex outside with another spouse or another person, they're committing adultery. Okay? And so that would also include for homosexuality and things like that, because God's definition of marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's a whole different sermon, but I can work through that if we need to. If you're doing that, and then you're committing adultery. Now, as I say that, remember, if you've done that, okay, if you're in the midst of that or struggling with that, it doesn't mean you're outside of the kingdom of God. But if you stay in that situation and ignore the guardrail, then you're willingly saying, I'd rather live on this side of the guardrail than that. So let's just quickly take a look at what God has to say about that. God puts adultery on the par with unfaithfulness. He also calls idolatry adultery. So in other words, when you walk away into serving another religion, then God says you're an idolater, and he says idolaters are adulterers. So he sees it so bad because he sees it as unfaithfulness. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't walk out of the door at this point. Just hang in there and listen. Adultery means you're going to leap from the faithfulness of God, leap from seeing your spouse as a gift from God, and leap from representing the long-suffering of God. Even if you're not married, even if you're not married and you're currently involved in sexual activity, you're basically saying, my future spouse is not as important as my current person. And that's basically what you're saying. It's almost like you would have to look at them on your wedding day and say, by the way, there was a whole lot more important people in my life that I've already spent time with before I got to put a ring on my finger. that's the statement you're making, is that you're not seeing God as providing a gift for you, a gift where you can have the proper outlet for sexual activity in the spouse that he's going to hand to you down the road. And so you're leaping from that. And I know what happens. I know what happens is we've all been there. And if you were here last week, and you know, there's a struggle. It was the same struggle. God protect me from that. But it doesn't mean that mentally that I haven't struggled with that before I became a believer. And so the idea is that sin tells us it's okay. Don't listen to God. He doesn't really mean it. He's not that important. It's more fun. It's more meaningful. It's deeper. You're more connected this way. And so we jump over that guardrail, thinking, listening to our own thoughts, to sin deceiving us. What do we leap into? We leap into unfaithfulness. We leap into disregarding God because you've disregarded his gift and you not inherit eternal life. According to 1 Corinthians, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like harsh words right now, but keep in mind it's your Creator who has made you, knows what's best for you, is provided and sustaining you, so he has some expectations of how you will follow. He expects you not to steal. That's commandment number 8, verse 19, and you shall not steal. Stealing comes down to the very simple idea that you're deciding that God can't provide. So it doesn't matter if it's a major thievery or a small thievery. It doesn't matter. If you're cheating on your taxes, you're saying, hey, God's not going to provide, so I've got to cheat my way to hang on to this extra money. It doesn't matter. If you're cheating the company you work for, if you walk out of the store knowing that you were given $2 more change than you needed and you don't go back in, you're basically saying, God's not going to provide, so I'm going to have to keep this $2 because there's no way God's going to come up with the $2 for me. So that's the problem with thievery. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Stealing does just the opposite. You're not trusting God. You're leaning on your own understanding. You're not acknowledging him. You're being wise in your own eyes when you're not supposed to. You're not fearing God and you're not turning away from evil. So if you jump from the guardrail that says don't steal, you're jumping from the eternal foundation that God is the one who provides. Instead, you're leaping into thinking you're the one who provides. You're jumping away from his proven provision. You're jumping away from healing and refreshment. And you're jumping into your temporary, nearsighted, short-sighted, poor perspective and understanding. Stealing is just the massive feeling that I've got it figured out, and this is the best way to do it. It's very, very nearsighted. You're jumping into insecurity. Okay, two more to go. Don't bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse number 20, commandment number 9. You need to understand that God created you to represent him. God does not lie. It's very simple. 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. It's very simple. If you decide to lie, every time you lie, you are jumping from the truth, jumping into regret. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, today I will live a day I regret. Hopefully they don't do that. But every time we make a lie, no matter how small or how great, we immediately live in regret, and then we try to cover up that regret. It's probably one of the simplest commandments to realize. We're jumping from the truth, jumping into regret. Finally, verse 21, commandment 10, don't covet. You shall not bear false witness. I'm sorry. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting basically is the heart of the commandments 6 through 9. Coveting takes you to what's going on the inside. So even here in the Ten Commandments, after we get to number 9, in number 10, God is saying, listen, now I want you to check your motives. It's not good enough that you don't steal and that you don't commit adultery and that you don't lie and that you don't murder. That's not good enough. I want this to be changed within your heart. And Jesus made that true when he said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You don't accidentally fall into those. You don't accidentally fall into lying or stealing or killing. Those are things that come from your heart that you've determined to do. We love to say, well, I lost control in the heat of the moment. Well, you were already thinking of it beforehand. You just allow your thoughts to be expressed by your actions. And so you can take a look at all of the foundation of 6 through 9 commandments and what you're leaping from, and take a look at what you're leaping into, and that's where coveting comes in. So if you decide to covet, if you decide that what your neighbor has, you should have at all costs, if you decide that it's better for you to steal it, if you decide that your neighbor's wife or some other person is better than the one you've got, all those things, if you're going to covet things that aren't yours and allow that to fester in your heart, then you're going to jump from honoring God Jump from His faithfulness, jump from His eternal foundation, jump from His proven provision, and you're going to jump into evil thoughts, trusting yourself, trusting in selfishness and defilement before God. And so in the Ten Commandments, these are God's general stipulations. Now, as we get later on in Deuteronomy, from 9 on, He's going to give specific details for the person who says, well, what about this and what about this? But what He's shown us today is these are my general stipulations, my expectations of how you will follow Me. And so if you're still in the area where you say to yourself, well, hey, big deal. I mean, that's only if you're going to believe the God thing. I don't have to follow that. Then you're going to have to come up with some explanations. Who created you? Where'd you come from? Well, I came from cells. 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 Great. Track that. Where'd the first cell come from? I don't care if you were a fish originally. Where did the fish cell come from? Where did it start? And really, honestly, take a look at your life. And how come you're not in Africa suffering from Ebola right now? Maybe God's protected you. Why has He not protected them? I don't have the answer for that. But in many cases, He's protecting them from things here. See, you've got to at least acknowledge that God has been intervening in your life. You have no control over where you're born or who you're born to, but God has control over that. You don't get to say that. There are so many things that are out of your control that you would have to put in your control in order to say there is no God. And so at least acknowledge the fact that in the vast realm of your lack of knowledge and understanding, and my lack of knowledge and understanding, there's a lot of room for there to be a God. And if there is a God, what God do you want? Do you want to make up that God? Create it on your own? Let Him be the one that appeases you and makes life wonderful for you? Well, the problem is the God that you make up has to work for the entire universe and for entire existence of time. He can't just be the God that works really well on September 28th, 2014. I mean, otherwise He's not a God. He's just a temporary figment of your imagination. So now, if you're going to acknowledge that there must be a God out there that's greater than you are, then you're going to hope, you're going to pray that He's going to reveal Himself to you and not let you come up with it. I mean, hopefully God's not waiting around going, nah, 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 try to figure Me out. You should be thankful that He's presented Himself to you, that He has said, this is My communication to you. And if this is God's communication to you, then you should be thankful and not frustrated with the fact that at least He's laid out the plan. Now, here's the great news. He didn't lay out the Ten Commandments to say this is the way to holiness. That's only the guardrail. That's only the guardrail to say stay near holiness in this fashion. It was never intended that staying on the left side, staying on the right side of the guardrail is going to mean that you're holy. God knew that. He knew you were going to slip and fall. If you slip and fall from the holiness of God, it doesn't mean you're kicked to the other side of the guardrail. You're only kicked to the other side of the guardrail when you say, I know I slipped, I know I fell short, I know I didn't honor God, and I don't care. You've jumped over the guardrail into disaster. When you slip and fall and trip, and you just say, God, I just slipped, I just fell, I just tripped, will You just forgive me? Then God keeps you next to holiness. See, that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because there had to be someone that could actually live the holiness of God and then die for the unholy, that's you and I, in such a way that it would honor God. And so from the beginning of time, you can read it, when Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan. There's going to be a Redeemer. He's going to come along. He's going to rescue you. And so He kept pointing us to Jesus. Now we look back and see that the perfect man died on the cross. So He was the perfect man, the perfect God, the perfect sacrifice to give us a substitution for what we've done wrong and to give God a sacrifice for actually so He could allow us into His kingdom. And it was sufficient because Jesus took care of it all. And so we have the option of looking back and saying, thank You, God, that You provided a way that despite my unholiness, I can still stay with You on the correct side of the guardrail. And so let me just encourage you. The goal of this message this morning is not for you to turn over a new leaf and say, I'm going to do a better job with those Ten Commandments. You probably won't get a day out, certainly not a week out, and probably not even 5 hours out, that you won't realize that you can't do it. But the goal is not for you to do it. The goal is for you to say, I need help. Thank You, God, that You revealed to me how You expect me to live. I realize I don't live that way. Thank You, God, that You provided an opportunity for Jesus Christ to forgive me so that I can still now, through the power of Christ, do a better job at living, but most importantly, have His forgiveness. Or you can decide, it's all hogwash, and I can acquire clothes any way I want, so I'm going to go into Macy's, pick up some clothes, and walk out the door, and nobody can arrest me. We can't do that. Let's be thankful that God has revealed Himself to us provided the Ten Commandments to show us His expectation, then provided Jesus Christ to show us how we can walk with Him despite the fact we fall short of His expectations. That is the ultimate of love. That is the ultimate of love. I know you're going to struggle. I'm going to provide you a way to continue to stay close to me. That's the ultimate of love. I want to invite Katie Johnson to come down. She's got a song, Be Still and Know That You Are God. And that really is the goal and the heart of the message this morning, is realize in the midst of all this, not the commandments, but the God of the commandments. We don't have the option to try to put God in a box. We have to know that He's God and He's faithful. And so instead of being frustrated with what God has demanded of you, be thankful that God at least has revealed Himself to us and that we can respond to that God. And let me encourage you to do that in a couple of ways. Maybe you're realizing, hey, I definitely am on the wrong side of the guardrail and I want to be on the right side. I'm not going to tell you to go out and live a better life. I'm going to tell you to come down here during the song of Katie's and just tell that to God. There's nothing fancy about these steps and this wood and rug and carpet. But it's a chance for you to come to God and say, God, I get it. I finally get it. And I don't want to be on this side of the guardrail any longer. I want to be walking with you even though I don't understand you. And so just ask Him to reveal Himself to you. We'll come alongside you, put our arm around you, pray with you, talk with you to give you some insight. We'd be glad to do that. We need to begin by at least acknowledging to God, you're there, and I'm on the wrong side, and I don't want to be there anymore. So I want to encourage you to do that. If not, at least talk to somebody who brought you today and say, you know, how does this work? How do we get on the right side? All of us need to constantly confess our sin to the Lord on a regular basis so that we don't intentionally put our hand on the guardrail and jump ourselves over. Staying in holiness is just staying in confession of sin and asking God to lead and guide. Let's live it. Let's realize how great and mighty and awesome He is and how much He cares for us and allow this song to do the work. If you need to come down, come on down. I'd be glad to pray with you. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for these commandments. We thank You You have not left us wondering, how do I please this God who apparently made me? How do I acknowledge my appreciation for what He's done for me? We thank You that You were clear with us. I acknowledge. My heart is not delighted with all of Your rules. But when I read Your word and I see Your love, I understand. I understand that You created me and You know what's best for me. But my heart still rises up and says, no way. Just forgive me for those times I've done that. I pray this morning You would just give those that need it the confidence of knowing that their judgment is short-term and short-sighted. But the truth that they presented with this morning is really what is long-suffering and eternal. May they be able to boldly step out and latch onto that and let go of their own thinking. We lay that before You. In the name of Jesus, who makes it possible, not because of our goodness, but because of His perfection and His sacrifice. Amen. Jesus.